The reading for today is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send your greetings. Grace be with all of you.
Father, thank you for your word that we've just heard read. Thank you for the author, the divine author of that word, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he will now help us to understand the word, and that he'll help us to obey it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read recently of a conference that was entitled Worship. The seminars included liturgy and worship, Celtic worship, dance worship, writing worship songs. Certainly in the UK, churches often invite people in their boards outside, worship here with us on Sundays. our church, the one that we go to, has morning and evening worship. So, is worship all about what happens in church? Many churches have worship leaders. So it must be about music, yeah? But what follows on from verse 28 of chapter 12 there, where we're told that we are to offer to God acceptable worship, is not primarily music and liturgy. Hebrews, as you have been hearing, no doubt, for a number of weeks, was written when there were Jewish Christians who were facing persecution and were tempted to drift away from Jesus Christ and from the faith, and to go back to what they knew. And the heart of Jewish worship was the temple, where sacrifices had to be made for sin. Now we know that with the coming of Jesus Christ replaced the temple as the place to meet with God. And we know too that his sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice on the cross, made regular sacrifices redundant. So we might ask the question then, does this mean that worship no longer exists? No, is the answer. But the focus has now changed. And what we're asking this evening is, what does New Testament worship look like? And we see it here, I think, in this chapter. And it is very practical. Yes, it includes what happens in the Gemeinde on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But it's much more than that. Much more. Was it Paul? Remember, at the beginning of chapter 12, after he's given his long exposition of the gospel, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, don't bring sacrifices anymore. That's what it's about, your emotions. It's about your mind. It's about your body, what you actually do. And what you do with these is your worship. We're given two reasons in the last two verses of chapter 12. Two reasons as to why we are to worship. The first one we see there in verse 28 is, it's thankfulness or gratitude. We've seen over the recent weeks that there are so many reasons why we should stick with Jesus, why he is so much better, why the salvation that he brings is so much more than they could find either in the Jewish religion or anywhere else at all. And so, the point is that they are then to be grateful, to be thankful. Many of you will know, I'm sure, Victor Hugo's book, Les Miserables. If you haven't read the book, which I haven't, you've probably seen the film or something like that. And you know that in it you've got Jean Valjean, who's a thief, who's been in jail for it, and he's let out of jail, and he's got nowhere to stay. And eventually, he's given a bed by the bishop. He waits till the bishop is fast asleep. And then he creeps downstairs and steals the silver. Out he goes into the streets, but the police find him with it. They assume it's been stolen, and they go back with him to the bishop. And the bishop opens the door to the policeman and to Valjean with them. And the bishop immediately says, "Valjean, I thought you'd be back. Come back for the candlesticks. Isn't that right? They're silver too. I meant to give them to you at the same time, but I never just got round to it. And the bishop turns to the policeman and said, you didn't think he was a thief, did you? No. I gave him the silver. It's his. And Valjean is standing there open-mouthed. He doesn't know what to do. And he's never the same again. For the grace that is shown to him. And in thankfulness, yes, in thankfulness, he changed his life and he began to serve those who were in need. And that's us. That's us. We have had seen the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to that sprinkled blood that's spoken about in chapter 12 as well. We are undeserving people. And our response is to be grateful to him. Our thankfulness is part of our worship. But do you notice there too, at the end of verse 28, we find that we come to him in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, our worship is a serious matter. It's not just a sort of, yeah, this is just so straightforward. There's a warning. We've seen how it's almost as if the writer to the Hebrews sees God as standing at the finishing line of a lifelong race. And the race is intended to be a wholehearted engagement with God. Last week we told the story of the Tanzania runner John Akwari coming to the end of his marathon race, and although severely injured, he was determined to get to the line. And that's what God is expecting of us, that wholehearted engagement to get there. But if we don't go through with it, if we don't follow him to the end, there's no second best, there's no alternative. Without Jesus Christ, says the writer, there is nothing but ultimate disaster. God is a consuming fire, and it's that disaster from which his salvation is designed to save us. Our God is a consuming fire, so worship him acceptably. So we're going to look now for three reasons connected with acceptable worship, which I think we see in chapter 13. And the first one is this: acceptable worship involves love for other Christians. And it involves a shared relationship. Do you see that in verse 1? Brotherly love continue. Keep on loving each other as brothers. That's other Christians. That's the person in the next row or the one behind you. It's whether you like them or not. They're family. And families stick together. It's because we share the life of Christ that all Christians are members one of another. That's why so many people call each other brother and sister. They value and care for each other. Back in chapter 10, you may remember that we read, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works and encourage one another. And that's why our worship doesn't stop with the last prayer. But our worship includes the tea that we're going to be drinking, the water we're going to be drinking afterwards as well. Because you're standing around and drinking and you notice Catherine or Dietmar or whoever it might be, and he or she seems to be looking a bit down. And you go up to them and you say, how are things going? You see the scope of acceptable worship. When we come out on a Sunday evening, it's not about what I can get out of it. It's but can I love and can I encourage other people? Oh, you're a younger person, perhaps. Do you ever dare to go up and talk to an older person? Or if you're one of the older people here, there don't seem to be as many as old as me, I don't think, but anyway, if you're one of the older ones, you know, do you go up and talk to the younger people? We're all part of that family. And then we don't just forget about each other until next Sunday. I hope that most of you are members of a home group or that you are intending to join. Another opportunity to have a shared relationship with others. Or if you're not, a phone call to somebody just to say, I'm remembering you. You were going for that interview for a job or your daughter was ill. The second thing we see about loving one another in verse 2 is to do with what we might call an open house or hospitality. In the book of Job, we read that. Let me just get it. But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveller. Wow. I don't know whether many of us can say that, and certainly can't do it ourselves. Hospitality here, although it includes non-Christians, I think is primarily to the brothers and sisters here in this context. But of course, it's not just a matter of, you know, you had me for lunch last week, so I guess I probably ought to have you back for a meal the week after next, something like that. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's more to it than that. I think in the notices that's coming, there's going to be, what is it, mystery meal? Is it Mimi? There's going to be, and the opportunity then to be able to share a meal with people that you don't know within the congregation. A great idea to get to know your brothers and sisters. Because often strangers are not people we automatically love. When we were writing down on our bits of paper, you know, I guess for some of us, maybe, going to a different country or something like that, it was the fact that they were different. They spoke a different language to us. Sometimes they looked a lot different to us. But the opportunity to invite people we don't know and to welcome Christians from other places. And you think to yourself, well, isn't that a bit of a risk? I don't know what they're going to be like at all. But we see here that in verse 2, there is this idea that some have entertained angels unawares. I think maybe the suggestion is that when we invite people, we can assume that our guests are going to be angels. Obviously not real ones, but people who have, and we act accordingly as if they were angels, rather than the other way around. You know, you risk treating good people in a bad way, and so you decide not to invite them. Now, I know this whole idea of an open house of hospitality is something that many of us perhaps are a bit cautious about. I liked this quotation which I heard recently. Real hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were. Did you get that one, or do I need to say it again? Real hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were. It is sometimes going to be hard work. You expect that. Now then, you might be tempted to say, well, I can't do so at the moment. You know, I haven't got a particularly big place and I've not got much in the way of food in the fridge at home. I was thinking back to one of the areas of hospitality that I received, and I realized it was 50 years ago when I was a student. And a group of us students were invited to a particular person's house. On a Sunday afternoon, we sat on the floor. They gave us a loaf of sliced bread in a plastic packet. And we were given a toasting fork. I don't know whether you sort of know those ideas. You know, you put the bread on the end of it. And then if you have an open fire, you sort of hold it there until it gets toasted and turn it around so it gets toasted on both sides. So we did that. And then we put maybe some jam on it or butter on it. That was it. That was tea. You know, it wasn't salmon and it wasn't, you know, whatever you can think of. It was very plain and ordinary. But it meant a lot to people like me. But what about having people to stay? Because that's part of hospitality too, isn't it? Do you wonder sometimes that they'll never leave in the end? Well, you know, in the first century, they were concerned about this question of being taken advantage of. And there were some instructions that were written for the early church. And that said that those who were to visiting others should limit their visits to 1 or 2 days. And if it went beyond 3 days, then they should be regarded as a false prophet and thrown out. Now, you get the idea anyway. That we need to be wise in our hospitality and our open house. But actually, I think for many of us, our problem is that we don't have that problem about an open house. And then thirdly, in this section, in verse 3, what I've called, we are to remember that we are to be unashamed who we mix with, those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated, those in difficult circumstances, in other words. And do you notice that we are to remember them? We're not just to help them by giving money to Barnabas Fund or something like that, but we're asked to feel something of the pain of the prisoner in North Korea, you know, who's in prison for just having a Bible. Or to feel the pain of those who are going through hard times, something of the shame, the hurt, the hopelessness that they might feel in the circumstances that they're going in. Many of these Hebrew readers that are being written to were suffering persecution. They would lose their homes. Perhaps they would lose their jobs as well. And a shared relationship means, you think, this could have been me. It could have been me. I notice at the back there you've got Andrea Wegener's newsletters. And on this day, I think she's due to be flying back from northern Iraq. And certainly during the last 5 days, I've been thinking of her. And when she spent that 5 or 6 weeks out there earlier too, and as she sent back those newsletters of what's going on, and we hear about Iraq and Syria, of those who are losing everything, including their family, I've almost felt something as she's relayed to us, something of the pain that she herself has been going through. And here at LEC, we meet refugees, don't we? We meet asylum seekers. And some of them have had a hard time, and they've come here. I wonder if we're ashamed to mix with people like that. True worship is not really about music and such. Acceptable worship involves the active love of our fellow Christians, those who are in good circumstances and those who are in unpleasant circumstances. But secondly, acceptable worship involves the pursuit of godliness. And here I'm looking at verses 4 to 6. And we quickly see that the two things that are mentioned here are marriage and money. And I got to thinking at the time, is there a connection between marriage and money? And it was just as I was preparing the talk, I came across something from an organisation in England called Relate, which is a marriage counselling service. And it was their annual report. And a sentence just came out to me, and it said this: the most common cause of marital breakdown is money. But marriage and money are areas where care is needed, because it's so often the cause of Christians drifting away from the gospel, of drifting away from Jesus. Marriage, the lifelong physical union between a man and a woman. We have to say that now because of legal changes that have taken place in the UK. And anything that takes place sexually outside of marriage is considered to be immorality. And that would have been accepted by these Hebrew Christians from their Jewish background. And they would recognize too that a marriage can't exist where sexual faithfulness is tolerated. But a failure need not be harshly condemned. If there's a willingness to repent and to receive forgiveness because of the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his death on the cross, we can go back for forgiveness. But if we don't, we remind ourselves of that verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. But do you see here in verse 4 the reason that's given to honour marriage? It's not about the damage that can be done to children. It's not about the psychological damage that can happen to the parties concerned. It's not even about the need for stable union for parents to bring up their children. At the end of verse 4, we see God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so we ask firstly to us married people, are we working to keep our marriages strong? And I want to suggest that one of the big dangers in marriages is just neglect. It's often not intended. It may be the job that, you know, that goes on, and so you end up spending more time, or it might be some hobby or whatever it is. And so there's a need too to be clear in our minds. If we are Christians, God comes first. Our wife or our husband comes second. The children come third. And our work is definitely fourth. I wonder if there are dangers that we need to look for too. If you are a married person, would you meet up with, say, for example, a house group member of the opposite sex on your own? People like Billy Graham and others have taken a very firm line on that because they have seen so often the danger that those sort of circumstances bring. And they remember, do you remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? And when he got into that circumstance, the way was to run as fast as he possibly could. And so the warning is to avoid getting into such circumstances. But you're an unmarried person. Well, we ask the questions about going on holiday with your close boyfriend or girlfriend on your own, rather than in a group. Is that a good idea? All of us are capable of falling, whether we're married or whether we are single. But then we move on in verse 5 to money, and we find there two commands that are there. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Not at all unusual to want more money. It's not unusual to be discontented. If only I had another flat. If only I had another job. If only I had another car. If only I had a holiday. And lack of contentment leads to a lot of stress, even for the Christian. What is it? Verse 28 said, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." If we're a Christian, we've been given a kingdom that can't be shaken, yeah? But if our daily concern is money and wanting more of it and not being content with what we've got and what we can buy with it, then that kingdom becomes a bit more distant in our minds. And all the time, And that city that's referred to, the city of the future, just seems to be so far away. And we note that it's the love of money, not money itself, that's the problem. And it won't just happen overnight. It comes on gradually. It's part of that drifting that the writer went on about right at the start of Hebrews, where he talked about paying more careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. And the answer is to do something about it. Do you see verse 5, what you're meant to do? Are you meant to pray about it? No, you're not. Keep your life free from love of money. It's you do something about it. It's me do something about it. It's not about asking God to solve your problem for you here. And for some, that may well mean no credit card, though that's pretty difficult in a day of the internet, isn't it, where you need something like that. It might be to reduce your credit limit, because the number of people who will buy up to their credit limit, it's extraordinary, isn't it? You may not be in that circumstance, but you may be. How can I be content then? What's the answer? And for the Christian, it's based on the character of God. I mean, we find at the end of verse 5, that quotation, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Do I believe that he'll look after me? Whatever happens, never leave, never forsake? Or am I afraid of what others might think? See the end of verse 6 there. What can man do to me? So often that's the case, isn't it? We want what others want. We want what they've got. And worship that's acceptable to God is about our godliness in very day-to-day issues of sexuality and money. And we'll need to work at this. And we'll do it in gratitude to the Lord Jesus. And because God is serious about what happens in our lives day by day. Well, finally, thirdly, acceptable worship involves obeying faithful leaders. Real worship means being committed to truth. Verse 7, those who spoke the word of God to you. And therefore, we're to respond obediently and submissively to those who faithfully teach us God's word and to guide us in our Christian lives. And I'd be surprised if there wasn't at least somebody here this evening thinking, I'm not sure about that. Submitting to leaders, I'm not at all sure. Now, this is not meant to shut us up in all circumstances, where we find in our churches leaders who ignore the Bible and who live ungodly lives. I suggest get out quick as you can. But you see, at this stage in the chapter, I don't think verse 7 is referring to Martin and people like him. I think at this stage in the chapter, what's being referred to are the apostles and the leaders of the early church. Remember those leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate them. You see, many of them died as martyrs. And even those who didn't die in that day, they were seen to die without fear. And why did they do that? Because they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. And now a number of them had gone, those early leaders. And for many people who were left, the question is, what are we going to do now? We looked to those particular leaders. What's going to happen? And what the writer is trying to tell us is that the next generation still has Jesus Christ with them. Verse 8 is possibly one of the most famous verses in the Bible, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's always the same. In the yesterday, he died for them and for us. In the today, He's interceding for us before God. And in the forever, Jesus lives. And one day he will return for them and for us. The leaders, the apostles, they stuck it out. They preached and taught the word of God. They followed Jesus' example. The example of Jesus who was abused and suffered, and they went through that as well. And for some of these people who are reading this, the temptation would have been to keep their heads down, to avoid what Jesus and the early leaders went through. And the plea that's put forward here is, don't leave the faith. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't give up on the leaders of the faith who have suffered so much for you. Go on drawing near to him as they did. So, when we reach verse 17, then we reach the stage, therefore, obey your current leaders. Just as the apostles and the leaders stuck to Jesus, who taught you the word of God and displayed a godly life, so follow your current leaders as far as they do the same. Now, that's important. Some pastors or elders will be better than others. Some have got great personalities. Some have got great preaching skills. But not every church have got those charismatic preachers by any man of means. But the main thing is, if they're loyal to the word of God and to Jesus Christ, submit to them. They've a duty, we're told here, to watch over your soul. They're one day going to have to give an account to God for the work that they have done in looking after you and me. And so the plea is then, make it a joy for them to do that. Don't make it hard work. Some churches, it can be very hard work for the leaders because of the people who make it hard. Encourage them when you can. As somebody who has been in the past a leader, you know, it's great when that happens and you're very pleased for it. And there's nothing wrong with constructive criticism either. Notice the word constructive there. But you see here what we're being told is that obeying faithful leaders is part of the worship that's acceptable to God. And by the way, we are to offer praise, and it's to be continuous. Do you see that in verse 15? And that's because although singing and music is in there, I haven't said it's not there at all, but you see, because it's continuous, it's the fruit of our lips. So it's also about speaking up for Jesus. It's about doing good, and it's about sharing. And these, says the writer, are the sacrifices, not the goats, the lambs, the kids, whatever it might be. These are the sacrifices that accompany acceptable worship. You see, it's not just Sunday, it's everyday worship. So, we come to the end. We see how the worship that God wants is much more than Sundays. It's shown in our love for our fellow Christians. It's shown in our struggle to live a godly life, especially in sexual matters and financial matters. And it's shown as we obey and submit to those who teach the word of God faithfully to us. And why worship? In gratitude. And because God takes it seriously. I wonder if you're sort of feeling a bit, can I keep it up? It's an awful lot to ask, isn't it? And I can't help thinking the verse 18, which is talking about pray for us. My goodness, we need a lot of prayer for this, don't we? And then verses 20 and 21. It's not just a benediction that we trot out at the end of the service, although I've done that many times in the past. You see, it's addressed to the God who saves, who brings peace between us and himself. It's addressed to the mighty God, the God who actually brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead. It's addressed to the faithful God. His covenant is eternal from the beginning right through. And it explains too that whatever our needs, he will equip us with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us to bring about acceptable worship through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing us at salvation and removing us from the ultimate disaster of facing you as a consuming fire. Father, we pray that in response you would help us to bring that worship which is acceptable to you. Father, in terms of our love and our concern for our fellow brothers and sisters, in terms of our godly living day by day, and in terms of obedience of the faithful leaders who teach us and guide us in our Christian lives. Father, we need your help and strength to do this, and we need the encouragement of each other. Father, we pray that we might therefore help one another, and that you might help us, in Jesus' name.